Steve Bartell asked me before the service if it would be okay if they played just before I came up, and I was like, yeah, wake everybody up. That'd be great. If you'll be turning with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, if you have your Bibles today. If you don't have a Bible, as ever, we have a stack of them on the table out in the foyer. You are welcome to take one as our gift to you. Just kind of getting started this morning. From the time that Nikki and I got married, pretty much from the very beginning, we planned on having two kids. That was the goal. We were going to have two children. And then I became a pastor. And ultimately, one day, Nikki said, you know, Braden's like four, and in just a few years, you're going to be out of sermon illustrations, so we are having another kid. Okay, and that's not true at all. I am, however, going to start with Braden today. I hope that I can give you kind of a feel for what this passage is all about. So Braden's four, and four is a great age. It's really an awful lot of fun, and over time, we've been able to sort of watch his imagination grow and blossom, but something kind of peculiar has happened to him at this point. Like, there's just kind of something that has taken place that's a little unusual, and that's that while we've watched his imagination grow immensely, his ability to separate reality from fantasy hasn't quite grown as fast. And so what ends up happening is, if you have worked with or talked with or spent any time with Braden, one of the very first things you will find out about him is that he is not a little boy. He, depending on the day, may be a frog, or he is a dog, or a dolphin, or you name the animal, that is what he is, or more recently, he is a policeman, or he is a warrior, but he is not a little boy, and that's perfectly okay most of the time. In fact, most of the time, it's even endearing. You can't help but smile when little Braden comes up to you and tells you he's a warrior and then pulls out his sword complete with sound effects. Shing. Okay? It's cute. The problem comes in when it's not really convenient to have a warrior in the house. Okay? And what I mean by that is this. Like, sometimes the dogs become enemy combatants. Okay? Or sometimes you'll send him over, we'll just hypothetically say, to the Harris's house, and he'll decide that Alex Harris has too many extremities, and so he's going to cut them off. So it becomes a problem when it's no longer convenient. But in his mind, he's not pretending to be a warrior. He is a warrior. Whatever he says, he is. It's kind of like that weird word faith thing that's out there. Okay, so he is whatever he says he is. And when you tell him to stop being a warrior, he looks at you like you're completely insane. It'd be like me coming to you and say, hey, could you stop being human? And he looks at you like, what? He doesn't get it. What he says is what he is. And if you push the issue, and we do, the next logical step is profuse tears. And there's nothing quite so sad as a bawling warrior. Okay? So Braden truly believes that he is what he is, and when it's a preschooler, it's cute, but when it's a grown man, it's delusional and, frankly, a little creepy, right? It's a little weird. It's a popular idea today that says that Jesus was a good man and a good teacher, but only that. The argument comes up again and again that Jesus himself never claimed to be God, but is that true, or are we just sanitizing that so that he doesn't look crazy? See, today we examine a passage of Scripture that makes that assertion very hard to maintain. In fact, if I do my job well with the Spirit's help today, I hope to eliminate the good teacher, good person option from the table altogether. I hope to just take it off the table. I want to, by God's grace, draw you closer to Christ. But if I can't do that, then by God's grace, I want to push you away from him. And let me explain what I mean by that. I don't want to leave the option for good teacher, good guy on the table. Either he's a liar, he's a lunatic, or he's Lord. So if you're not going to ascribe to him as Lord, then I want you to leave this place today saying this guy's crazy. He's not just crazy, he's crazy at best. At worst, he's a liar, he's a charlatan. So I either want to draw you closer or I want to push you away. Either he was who he said he was, or he was anything but a good man. So did Jesus claim to be God? What did he really say about himself? Who did he say he was? What claims did he make? And if he did claim to be God, what then? How do we respond? How do we treat that? So let's ask the Spirit to be with us in our study this morning, and then we're going to get to work on some of these questions. Father, we come to you this morning and we just ask for your Holy Spirit to be in this place and that you would honor your word and that you would make it clear to us. Father, let it be your word that speaks and just open it up to our hearts and our minds. Let us hear. Let me take a back seat, Father, and just speak. Just let your word speak. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so in John chapter 5, and we're going to overlap a little bit from last week's text, and we're going to begin again in verse 15. So the first claim that I want you to see that Jesus makes right off the bat, and before we even get into this, I just want to let you know that I have 6 points today, which if any of you know me, might be a scary thing to say, but I want you to understand that it's actually shorter than it normally is. Don't really know how that worked out, but bear with me. We're going to move fairly quickly. So the first claim that Jesus makes is to be equal to God in substance. Beginning in verse 15, we're going to read down through verse 18. The man went away, this man being the one that Jesus had healed last week of being, he was lame for 38 years. Jesus found him, picked him out of a group of people, healed him, and disappeared before he had the chance to even find out his name. And then Jesus goes back and he finds him in the temple and he says, don't sin anymore so that nothing worse will happen to you. And the man then knows who Jesus is. And in verse 15, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things, on the Sabbath. He answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So you'll remember last week that we said that when John uses the phrase or the word the Jews, he's typically referring to the religious elite of the day, the Pharisees, the kings of don't. Okay, they had a huge list of don'ts, and they did don't better than you ever won't. Okay, so they did don't outstandingly, and Jesus, they've got a problem with Jesus. And the reason they have a problem with Jesus is because he did one of their don'ts, and he did it kind of right in their face, and he did it intentionally right in their face. He wanted to start a conflict, and what he did was he healed a man on the Sabbath, but perhaps even worse than that, he told the man to roll up his beach towel and walk off with it. And they said, "Well, you can't carry a beach towel on the Sabbath." So they get upset with the guy, and he says, "Well, he told me to do it." And so they come, and they identify Jesus. They come over to set him straight on a few things. And when they do, they walk up and get ready to tell him what they're going to say. And he just stops and says, "My Father doesn't take a day off, and neither do I." Where he starts out. He just starts the conversation. "My Father doesn't take a day off, and so neither do I." And in other words, like father, like son, I'm my Father's child. If he doesn't do it, I'm not going to do it. And these words constitute a pivot point in John's gospel from a generalized feeling of anger and resentment, which saw Jesus as an irritant and a religious gadfly, to a murderous, outright, angry intent, which saw Jesus as a blasphemer. Okay, we've taken a shift, not just in this narrative, but in the entirety of the gospel. We've gone now from we don't like him to we're going to kill him. Okay? See, Christianity's critics can say whatever they want, but the fact is they weren't there. These guys were. So when someone tries to tell you that Jesus never actually said he was God, all you have to do is take them to John chapter 5, verse 18 and say, "You know, these guys who were there seem to disagree with you. They seem to disagree with you." And the last time I checked, when they say he is making himself equal to God, the last time I checked, equal means the same as. Right? For a number of years, I worked at the Pregnancy Help Center here in Katy as a sort of church relations rep. And I would go from church to church and I would speak typically on the subject of sanctity of life. And all over the place, I would just talk about the sanctity of life and the fact that we're created in God's image, and that gives us sanctity from the moment of conception. And at the end of these talks that we would have, I would open up the floor to questions. A lot of times I would speak in a morning service like I'm doing now. A lot of times I would speak during a Sunday school hour or at a midweek gathering. And I would open it up to questions, anything at all about sort of pro-life ministry, pro-life ideology. What would you like to know? And over, what typically came up were questions about how to answer the arguments of the pro-choice agenda. So when they come out and they say things like, X, how do we respond? And one of the most common ones that would come up is this, the statement by the pro-choice agenda that life, that humanity, that personhood only begins at a certain point. Fill in the blank as to what that point is. It's whatever's most convenient to them at the time. For instance, if a woman is 6 weeks along, it's 8 weeks. If she's 8 weeks along, it's the end of the first trimester. It's just whatever happens to fit their ideology at the moment. It's not a human until then. And they would ask me, how would you answer a charge like that? And my response was pretty consistent, and I would give them a number of different perspectives. But one of the things that I would say all the time, one of the things that I would say consistently is, if you're ever in a delivery room when that fetus, that blob of tissue is born, 100 out of 100 times what comes out is a human. Do you know that? 100 out of 100 times what comes out as a human. Like, if there was any chance at any point in that pregnancy that what is there isn't human, that it might be something else, how come the only time you ever hear about a woman giving birth to a dog is when you're standing in the line at Walmart waiting for a woman to get a price check on a pack of gum and you happen to be looking at the front cover of the National Enquirer? How come you never hear about that happening, about anything coming out in a delivery room other than a human? What it means to be begotten. That's our substance, our nature, what we are, regardless of the point in the process of development, is purchased, is determined by our parentage. Where do we come from? A dog will give birth to dogs 100% of the time because doggishness is passed from the father to the puppies. Okay? They are what they are because their very substance is doggishness. Cats will always give birth to cats because their very substance is catitiousness. Okay? They're going to give birth to cats, unfortunately. The point is that as goes the Father, so goes the Son. As goes the Father, so goes the Son. My children are both humans because their father is questionably human. Okay? As goes the Father, so goes the Son. They've never been anything but human, and they never can be because their substance is determined by their parentage, and they happen to have two parents who are human. So when Jesus calls God his Father, and the Jews react as they do, it's pretty obvious they don't see this as some sort of religious designation, but as something more intimate, more relational, more indicative. They understood that what Jesus was saying, claiming to be the Son of God, meant that he was claiming to be, in his very substance, God. He is God, because God is his Father. Well, so what if they're wrong? You might argue, what if that isn't what Jesus was saying at all? I mean, we refer to God as our Father, and we're not saying that we're God, right? Maybe they meant the same thing. But here's the problem with that argument. If someone says to a good man, or someone charges a good man with having a God complex and thinks that the good man says that he is being God, how would you expect a good man or a good teacher to respond to that? Don't you think he'd stop and be like, no, wait a second, you misunderstood. That's not what I'm saying. I mean, if out of nothing more than just simple self-preservation, I mean, you don't just get away with that kind of thing in first century Israel. You don't get to just say God is my Father and people think you're actually saying I'm God and you just walk away from that. That isn't how it works. If you were lucky as a blasphemer, you know, what would happen is they would bring one or two other people as witnesses, and if you were charged with blasphemy, if you're lucky, you'd be buried waist deep and stoned to death. If you weren't lucky, you'd be crucified. You don't get away with that. Now, you'd have to be an idiotic liar to say something like that or to let that stand. No one tells a lie that gets them killed. No one tells a lie and holds to it that gets them killed. Only an idiot would do that. Or a lunatic. Maybe he's just a lunatic. Maybe he's just moon-touched. Maybe he just doesn't understand. So he lets it stand, or maybe Maybe. Maybe he doesn't contradict it. Maybe he lets it stand because to do otherwise would in itself be the lie. So Jesus lets it stand, but he doesn't just let it stand. I love this. What he does is he says, you think I'm claiming to be God? Let me count the ways. And then we get into the rest of the passage. Next, Jesus claims to be equal to God in his works. Look at verse 19 and 20. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Son, whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. When it comes to the Trinity, a lot of Christians have a picture that looks kind of like this in their head. They see the big, exalted God, the Father, the almighty maker of heaven and earth, and he's surrounded by clouds and thick smoke, and the angels are singing, holy, 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 and the train of his robe is everywhere, and they see this huge, huge creator God, and then they see this little Jesus and this little Holy Spirit kind of orbiting him. He's the sun in the theological solar system and in the Godhead, and the Holy Spirit and the sun are just orbiting him saying, you're awesome, you're awesome. And he's going, I know I'm awesome. Look at all that I made. And that's how we see him in our minds if we're not careful. We tend to look at God as though in the Trinity you've got God the Father, big God the Father, you got Holy Spirit and Jesus, and they're just kind of revolving around. But you know, that's not the picture the Bible paints of this fellowship, of this tri-unity of the Godhead. In the scriptures, Jesus and the Spirit are seen to glorify God the Father for sure. But the Father glorifies the Son and the Spirit. And the Spirit glorifies the Son and the Father. And the Son glorifies the Father and the Spirit. And there's this ongoing mutual glorification, this equality of glory in the Godhead that C.S. Lewis called the dance of the Trinity. Okay, now, I understand that that word dance offends some of you. So please understand that what I'm saying is just a repetition of what C.S. Lewis says, that the Trinity is in this eternal dance of glory. Jesus in these verses says, I do glorify the Father, but I do so through complete equality with him and oneness of purpose and action. Okay, in other words, I am equal to the Father not only in the nature of what I do, but in the extent to which I do it. Look at the text. Truly, truly. That phrase, by the way, in the Greek is amen, amen. Amen, amen. Okay, it'd be weird if I got up here and I said something I really liked and went, yeah, amen, to me, amen. Okay, Jesus stands up and he goes, amen, amen. Before he ever begins speaking, he says, amen, amen, which means it is true, it is true, it is true. Listen, like Terry said, if he says something like that, you best listen. And by the way, the only place you'll find this phrase is in John's gospel, and you'll find it three times in this passage. Truly, truly, amen, amen. He goes on to say, truly, truly, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. In other words, if you see me doing it, it's because God is doing it. I only do what God does. I never do anything on my own. I never do anything of my own volition. And then he goes on, for whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does. What's that phrase? Give me the phrase. Also does what? In like manner. I do it like he does it. See, growing up, it was my job to clean the kitchen in our house after dinner every night. And that might not sound like a big thing, but that's because you've never been to my house. Okay? First of all, we always have a house full of people. But beyond that, cleaning the kitchen in my house was a bit of an event. It was, my stepmother was was very particular about how the kitchen was to be cleaned. And what that meant was I wasn't just to load the dishwasher and wipe down the tables. I also had to pull out all of the appliances and all of the canisters and clean behind everything. I had to mop the floor on my hands and knees with a rag, Cinderella style, like complete with stepmother, okay? Had to get down on my knees. She's going to listen to this and be like, you did not. So I had to get down on my knees, and I had to wipe the floor down, mop the floor. I would push all the canisters back up against the wall, and then I would have to shine the chrome up, every chrome surface in the kitchen, to the extent that, like, we would have to keep the blinds in the kitchen closed so that light didn't reflect off and have planes landing in our front yard. I mean, we had to have stuff, like, it had to be clean. And you would think that that in and of itself would be frustrating, but you know what was even more frustrating, what really got me, is that when that was all done, I'd spend an hour and a half cleaning the kitchen, and then my stepmother would walk in, and she'd run her finger on some things, and she'd make a face, and she'd go, and then she'd do it all over again. And it used to infuriate me, and I'd be like, why are you doing that? Why? Seriously, if you're just going to do it all over again every night, why not do it from the get-go? And she'd say, no, it's your responsibility. It's your job. It's not a big deal. I'm just going to touch it up. And she'd spend the next hour and a half in the kitchen cleaning all the stuff I already cleaned. And she'll do that to this day. But, like, the day that I moved out of the house, she was like, you know, I'm just cleaning it up after everybody else has cleaned it. I'm just going to do it from the beginning. And now I'm in counseling. Okay? Here's the point. I did what she wanted me to do, but I didn't do it as good as she would do it. I didn't do it in like manner. I didn't do it how she wanted it done. Jesus says, I don't just do as the Father does. I do it just like he does it. Anybody else? Anybody want to raise their hand and make that claim? I do everything the Father does, and I don't just do it what he does. I do it like he does it. I do it to the same degree he does it. Anybody else want? How about anybody else just want to make the initial claim? I do everything the Father does and only that. Anybody? Anybody here? No? It's the unholy crowd? Okay. See, I have a hard enough time figuring out what the Father is doing sometimes, and Jesus says, I don't have that problem. He says, the Father loves me, and this love, by the way, in the Greek is phileo. It's not the agape love, the unconditional love that he has to show you and I because we have no deserving attribute that demands it. It's phileo love. It's the love of a brother. It's the love that's given as a reward for faithfulness. God says, Jesus says, God loves me like that. God loves me in a meritorious way. God loves me, and he's shown me all that he's doing. And this stuff you've seen so far, Jesus says, ain't nothing. He says, keep watching. So Jesus says, I'm equal with the Father in everything I do. And if you keep watching, you will marvel. You will be in awe. You will see my glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, John 1:14. Just keep watching. What Jesus is saying here is this. If you want to see God, look at me. Jesus is saying, check me out. If you want to see God, look right here. Okay. Who says stuff like that? Who says something like that? Like, seriously, do good teachers say things like that? Do good people say things like that? I mean, if I stood up here as a quote-unquote good teacher and I said, hey, if you want to see God, look at me. Look at me. You know what would happen? First of all, we'd clear this place out next week. Not a one of you would probably be here. And the elders would politely ask me to go find new employment, okay? Before I started building walls around a compound and brewing up a big batch of Kool-Aid. Okay? Good teachers don't say things like that. Good teachers don't say, if you want to see God, look at me. They don't say things like that. This man's a liar. Or he's crazy. Or he's Lord, but he's not a good man. Or a good teacher if he's not Lord. Now, if we left it there, we'd only be left with those possibilities, but we're not going to leave it there. Look at verse 21. Jesus claims not only those, but also to be equal with God in his power in sovereignty. In verse 21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. So we're talking about power here, power even over life and death. Look at verses 25 through 29. Truly, truly, and we are going to jump around a bit, so my apologies. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. So Jesus is saying that the power of life and death is in him. That it is in him, just as it is in the Father. And not just physical life, this is life in all of its facets. Notice that in verse 25, there are some who hear the voice of Jesus and live, and yet in verse 28 and 29, all of those who are in the tombs hear and come forth. We're talking about life in two different ways here. Jesus is saying, I have life in me in all of its facets. It's in me, both spiritual life and physical life. I am the source of all life. That's what Jesus is saying. Listen, anybody can make a claim to have power over death, can't they? Like, there's not a child in this room, I'd be willing to bet, that could beat me in an arm wrestle. But if I'm not looking, any one of them could kill me. Couldn't they? Like, if I had my back turned and they had the appropriate tools to do so, they could take my life just like that. It's not an issue of power. Any of us can say that we have power over death. We can take life. We see it every single day, people taking the lives of other people. All you have to do is flip on the TV for 5 seconds. People take lives, but only, look up at me right now, only God can give it. Only God can give it. In 2 Kings 5:7, a leper by the name of Naaman contacts the king of Israel to ask for healing from his disease. And the king, in anger, tears his clothes and cries out, am I God to kill and make alive? Can I make someone live? Psalm 68:20 says, our God is a God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong deliverances from death. Only God gives life. And Jesus didn't just claim to have the power to give life. He claimed that he was the very source of life, that life was in him, just as it is in the Father. Way back in Genesis, way back in the beginning, God says to the angelic host, he says, I think I'm going to create a universe. And they say, well, what's a universe? And he says, well, I'll show you. And they say, what are you going to make it out of? He says, I'm going to make it out of me saying universe. And then he does, and the universe exists. And he creates the planets, and he creates all that's in the planets. And the heavenly host cries out, glory and holy and worship, and they're in awe. And then God looks down through the universe he created into the planet he created, into the garden he created, into the dirt he created, and he forms a shape. He puts together and he molds and he gives symmetry to a shape. And all of the creation looks on in awe and curiosity as God makes this sculpture with the Imago Dei, the image of God buried within it. And yet, when he's all done, it's just a sculpture. It's just dirt in the end. And then he breathes. And when he breathes, that dirt becomes a living, breathing man. That life was literally in him, and the dust becomes a man, and he portions out the life that is in him to that man. Now fast forward to John chapter 1, verse 4, and we read about Christ. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. Jesus says, I'm equal to God, and that I have more than the power of death. I am the source of life. I am the source of life. And as its source, verse 21, I will give it to whom I will. I will give it to whom I will. Verse 21, let's read it again. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Jesus says, I give life to whomever I wish. Verse 25, the dead hear my voice, and those who hear live. The dead, all of them, hear my voice, but those who hear. There's two types of hearing here, isn't there? The dead hear, but those who hear will live. Who hears? Turn a couple of pages to the right and look at John chapter 10, verse 27. Keep your finger where it is there. John chapter 10, verse 27. Who hears? Beginning in John chapter 10, again, verse 27. We're going to read 27 and 28. Jesus says in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So who hears according to this passage? The sheep. The sheep hear. Who are the sheep? Look at verse 29. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Who are the sheep? They are the ones who have been given to the Son by the Father. So Matt, wait a second. You're saying that God has given some, but not all? I'm not saying anything. I'm just reading the Bible to you. I haven't said anything. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, we're going to read all the way to verse 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined, and by the way, don't let that word predestined bother you in the Greek, it just means predestined. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. Love that word lavish. Wish I could spend more time on it. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been, again, predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. What an incredible passage is that. What an incredible passage. According to this passage, before he laid the foundations of the world, God chose you in him. Before he laid the foundation, that before he ever said, let there be light, he said, I'm going to adopt you into my family. That before your first sin was ever committed, he said, all will be forgiven. Isn't that the applications? I wish that I could spend more time on this doctrine because it's a warm blanket to my soul, but I can't because that's not what this sermon is about. But I know that probably generates questions, so those of you who have them, don't forget we've got a box on the table back there. Submit them. I would love to answer these questions. God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. When he was teaching through the book of Romans here, Chris Bayak once said that when all have sinned, mercy may choose its own object. It's a quote that's stuck in my head indelibly. It's an excellent, deep quote that, in other words, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are all guilty and deserving of death. And yet God said to some, I will make you vessels of mercy, receptacles in which to pour my grace. It's incredible. He can do that wherever he wants because we're all guilty, so it's his choice to make. We are all guilty. So the Bible says it doesn't depend on the man who chooses or the man who works, but on God who has mercy and gives life to whom he chooses to the praise of his glory. See also Romans chapter 9. Many Christians today don't even know Romans chapter 9 is a chapter in their Bible. So vehemently do pastors avoid it. Read Romans chapter 9. So in Ephesians 1, in Romans 9, God says, I chose you. And in John chapter 5, Jesus says, me too. Me too. Man, I wish we had more time to get into that. Who talks like that? Do good men talk like that? Do good teachers talk like that? Say, I chose you before the foundation of the world, that I give life to whom I choose. I give life to whom I choose. Jesus isn't leaving the good man, good teacher option open to you. It's off the table. He's either a liar, a lunatic, or he's Lord. And he's not done yet. He also claims to be equal to God in his judgment. Look at verse 22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. See, because really when it all comes down now, judgment is on the basis of whether or not you have believed. And the object of that belief is the Son, so it makes perfect sense that he would be the judge. But look at this. In Genesis 18:25, it says that God is the judge of all the earth. In 1 Samuel 2:10, it says that Jehovah will judge the ends of the earth. In 1 Chronicles 16:33, it says that God is coming to judge the earth. In Psalm 82:8, it says, Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is you who possesses all the nations. In Psalm 94:2, it says, Rise up, O judge of the earth, render recompense to the proud. In Psalm 96:13, it says, He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Psalm 98:9 says almost the exact same thing. Over and over again, the Bible testifies that judgment belongs to God. Jesus says, exactly. Amen. Judgment belongs to God, and that's exactly why I'll be doing it. Folks, if someone ever tells you that Jesus never claimed to be God, what they're really saying is, they just don't know their Bible. I'm not trying to be offensive there. It's just the plain, simple truth. If someone tells you Jesus never claimed to be God, it's just because they don't know what the Scripture actually says. Over and over, the Bible says judgment is God's. Jesus says, yeah, judgment's mine. It's a claim to deity. Right here in John chapter 5, Jesus says, I'm the same essence as God. I do the same stuff God does, just like he does it. I'm the very source of life, and I give it according to my good pleasure, just like God. No, by the way, when it all comes down, judgment's mine too. I'm going to judge everything. John 5, 15 through 29 is Jesus saying over and over and over, I am God. Now, you can do with that what you will. But doesn't leave room for good man. Doesn't leave room for good teacher. So you got to do something with it, because I hope that you see that the good man garbage just doesn't hold water. That if he wasn't who he said he was, then at best he was crazy. At worst, he's a charlatan and a liar. It doesn't leave the good teacher bit on the table. Again, if I stood up here and told you that I was God, I would be without a job. It doesn't work. You have to do something with these claims. You can't just hear this and be indifferent to it. You can't leave the room today going, whatever. It doesn't work. The Scripture says that the word doesn't return void. It's going to do what it set out to do, and it's going to do one of two things. When you hear it and you see the claims of Christ, you're either going to be drawn closer to him or you're going to be hardened against him. But you can't make a neutral decision in a time like this. You can harden your heart against it, but there's no such thing as neutrality. So what now? What now? You know the claims. We've walked through them. You know what he's saying. It's loud and clear. So what now? Jesus says there are two possible outcomes. First, refuse to believe and face judgment. Four times Jesus uses the word judgment in this passage, in verse 22, 24, 27, and 29. And in every case, the word translated judgment from the Greek is spelled like this in transliteration. You ready? K-R-I-S-T. I-S-I-S. What's that sound like? Crisis. It's the word we get our English word crisis from. See, this isn't a judgment where you walk into the courtroom presumed innocent until proven guilty. You are condemned. This is a crisis. You're in trouble. But wait, you say, verse 29 says that those who did the good deeds will be brought forth to a resurrection of life. Hey, Matt, listen, I watch the news. I'm a pretty good guy. I haven't raped anybody this month or this year or ever. I haven't murdered anybody. I don't do drugs. I'm a pretty good guy. I'm a pretty good lady. I take good care of my kids. Right? I mean, what if I'm wrong? What's the worst that would happen? I mean, he's going to judge according to the good and the bad deeds, and I've done the good deeds, so I'll be all right. Right? I'm pretty okay. Never mind the fact that if we just went through the Ten Commandments, like this morning, we have any liars here today? No? All of you? Okay, gotcha. Okay. So those that didn't raise your hand, just right now, look around. Okay. Liars, yeah. If you lie, what do you call somebody who lies? A liar. They ever lied? You're a liar. We got any murderers? Any murderers in the room? Yeah. Jesus said, if you're angry with your brother. Any adulterers? Yeah. It's okay, guys. You don't have to raise your hand, but we know. Okay. Because Jesus says, if you look on a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery already. See, we can't even make it through the Ten Commandments, folks. Let me tell you something. This is basic morality. This is like on the wall of the kindergarten room kind of stuff. We're not even getting into deep Christian ethics here. This is basic morality, and we fail from the outset. We can't get into it. So I think when you come to me and you say, you know, I'm a pretty good person, my response is going to be define good. Define good. Tell me what good means. So let's do that. Turn to Mark 10, and while you're going there, I'm going to just kind of try to give you an idea of where we're going with this. My children are, I'll give you one from each of them. Braden is very strong, physically strong. He just is. He's a very strong kid. The reason I know this is because there are things in our house that get broken that I didn't even know could break. Okay, like Braden's really strong. Like I walk in and one day he was trying to get something out from under the carpet in the room and he had lifted it up. Okay, I didn't know you could do that. We have a tree out front of our house that has big, thick stones set all the way around it. Braden goes looking for lizards. I find them all over the yard. They probably weigh more than he does. He's strong. Like this has never happened, but I would not be surprised if it did. If one day I walk in and I hear a crash and I go in the kitchen and Braden's standing there with a bewildered look on his face and the door to the refrigerator is laying on the floor of the kitchen, I wouldn't be surprised by that at all. And there's a part of me that's really, really, really irritated by this kind of thing. But if I'm just honest, there's a part of me that kind of likes it too. Okay. Probably that kind of likes it too. Like I like that he's strong. So like I would come in, see the refrigerator door and be like, what did you do to the refrigerator? And he'd probably go, I don't know. And I would say, it's awesome. Give me five and go to your room. Okay. And so I would send him to his room, right? Okay. So he's strong. Nicholas is extremely intelligent. Nicholas can do math in his head. Seriously, I can't do the kind of math that Nicholas can do in his head. He's very, very smart. My kid, my young child is very strong. My old child is very smart until I walk into the room. Seriously. Braden's extremely strong. He ain't pinning me. It's not happening. And I'm not giving it to him either. Not even playing. You got to earn that. Okay? Braden's not pinning me down. Like if we have a cage match in our house, he's going down. Okay? Nick is extremely smart, but when it comes right down to it, there's a lot of stuff he doesn't know that I know. See, it all depends on the standard that you use, the standard of comparison. So in Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 17, Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 17, the rich young ruler comes to Jesus, and as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Verse 18, Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? What? Jesus just said, you know what? Your definition of good is askew. Your definition of good is off because you don't presume me to be God. So why do you call me good? You just think I'm a guy. Why would you call me good? And look what he says. He says, why do you call me good? What does he say there? No one is good except what? God. No one is good except God alone. See, God is the standard. God is the standard. Last week I said if you were morally perfect, if you were spotless, all you've done is meet the minimum expectation. You don't even deserve a pat on the back if you're perfect, because that's the minimum expectation. God is the standard. He's what you're trying to reach, and that's a problem because Romans 3:23 says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So am I saying that your good deeds don't matter? Not at all. That's not what I'm saying, but good deeds are an evidence of and not a requisite to your salvation. Turn to Matthew 7. We'll pick it up in verse 15. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 15. I want to show you a passage that is this is terrifying, frankly. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 15. Beware the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. This is Jesus speaking. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, and the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. In other words, a believer ought to live like one. Good deeds will be an evidence of salvation. They will be evident in the life of a Christian. The Bible knows nothing of an unchanged convert. The Bible knows nothing of what has been termed easy believism, that you can believe in Christ and live like the devil and be just fine. The Bible knows nothing of that. That converts, people who come to Christ, are changed. If you are in Christ, you will live like it. But, keep reading, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Sounds like good works, doesn't it? Sounds like real good works. Like how many of you have prophesied this week? Anybody cast out any demons this week? No? Anybody heal any diseases, perform any miracles this week? How about ever? No? Okay, so we can agree then that these are varsity good works, right? This is above our level. Like we're sophomore B team compared to this. Okay? This is the good stuff. And yet look what he says in verse 23. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That's a horrifying verse. That's a horrifying verse no matter where you are right now. So let me just unpack a bit of this. Let me apply it to believers and unbelievers alike. If you're an unbeliever, what this verse just said is that your deeds are not good enough. Like we just agreed, the things they're doing here, way better than your stuff. It's not good enough. It's not good enough. Unless you're doing better than this and you're not, then you're doomed. Work your fingers to the bone and it will never be good enough. Because the standard is God. The standard is not the worst of men. The standard is God. If you're a believer, this verse says that you can be fooled into believing you're okay by going through the motions when you really aren't, and that's terrifying. This says that these people believed they were okay. These people believed they were believers. That's terrifying. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. It should be a frequent practice. This is a good kind of fear. Okay? This is a good kind of fear because what this passage says is you can be convinced that you're okay when you're really not. When you're not. And you'll come before Jesus in that day saying, Lord, Lord, look at my spiritual resume. Look at all that I did. And he'll say, did? I think you missed the point. It's what I did. It's what I did. It's a terrifying verse. So the truth is, I believe the church is literally full of nominal Christians, believers in name only. People who, for some reason, treat church like it's a hobby, which it's such a lame hobby, by the way. I mean, you could be fishing or something, right? I mean, it's a terrible, terrible hobby. Jesus says, check yourself. Paul says, examine yourself. Careful. So Jesus says, some will have life for the good deeds and some will have death for the evil deeds. But now Matt just said that nothing we can do is good enough, that no matter how hard I work and how good I am, I'm damned because I could never live up to God's definition of good. And if that's true, we're all headed to hell. Yeah, pretty much. Let's pray. Just kidding. Okay? I'm joking. Okay? Yeah, it is true, but Jesus gives us two options. We can be judged on the basis of our works, and that judgment will be a crisis. In fact, crisis is almost a laughable understatement for what that judgment will be. Or he says, we can do good. Turn back to John chapter 5. He says, we can... Actually, no, stay there. I'm sorry. I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay, he says, we can do good. So wait, what? You just said you can't do good. Well, yeah, kind of. And even in Isaiah, it says our very best, like the best stuff we can do is just filthy, nasty rags to God. So, yeah, that's pretty much what the scripture says. But look again at Matthew chapter 7, again at verse 21, because it's not all that it says there. Chapter 7, verse 21 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but who enters the kingdom? He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. So those who do the will of God enter. That's the good. So what is the will of God? Okay, now let's go back to John, and this time hit John chapter 6. John chapter 6, we're going to be in 6, verse 40. John chapter 6, verse 40, for this is the will of my Father. Isn't that convenient that he's going to answer that question right there? This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up at the last day. So what is the will of God? The will of God is to behold the Son and believe unto eternal life. That's the whole purpose of John's gospel, isn't it? John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. If we were to write all the things that Jesus did, they would fill all of the books of the earth. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's the purpose of John's writing. See, what he says here is there's a second option that you can behold the Son and believe. That's the good. That's the second option. Look what Jesus says about the results of that option back in John 5. Verse 24 says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. There is no crisis for the believer. Those who have done the good, those who have come to the point where they recognize they could never measure up to the standard of God, who have rightly understood the word good as being against the standard of holiness that is God, and have recognized they could never, ever, ever attain to that, and have in desperation fallen at the foot of the cross where God poured out his wrath against you on his Son, they have passed from death to life. And it says, have passed already, now, here, past tense, it's done. Eternal life for the believer is not a future attainment, it's a present possession. Jesus Christ the righteous has been judged in your place. He has traded his perfection for your failure. And now, therefore, scripture says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Amen? See, I just amen myself. I didn't. I just read the scripture and amen the scripture. There is now no condemnation. As a matter of fact, he goes so far as to say, who can even bring a charge against God's elect? Who's even going to accuse you? He's the judge. Who's going to even accuse you? What this is saying is this: you can face judgment on your own merits with the absolute certainty of condemnation, or you can skip judgment altogether and fall at the feet of the one who was judged on your behalf. You can be credited with his good. John 3:18 says it like this: he who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe in him has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. If you stand before Christ in judgment, I assure you, there will not be a deliberation period. There will not be a deliberation period. There will be no plea bargain. There will be no deal. You will not be innocent until proven guilty. You will stand condemned. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's another option. You can believe and have life in his name. He says you can pass from death to life today. Not at some point in the future, right now. This Jesus is one and the same with the God of Deuteronomy, who said, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. How? He says, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. This is your life. Hold fast to Christ. That's the other option. Two options. You can believe in him. You can pass out of death into life and allow your judgment to fall on him. Or you can reject him. You can face judgment on your merits and no condemnation as a certainty. Those are your options. The final result of either one, verse 23, Christ is honored either way. Christ is honored either way. You can honor him. You can glorify him. You can lift him up by glorifying his judgment, by glorifying his justice, by being a vessel of wrath prepared for destruction. Or you can glorify him. You can lift him up. You can have his praises sung through all of creation by glorifying his mercy as a vessel of mercy whom he prepared beforehand for glory. It's an easy choice to me. It's an easy choice to me. But I can't make it for you. I've been sent as an ambassador to call you to choose, to ask you to choose life. But it's a choice you have to make for yourself. So won't you? Won't you choose life? And if you're here today and you're thinking this is not a sermon for me, I've already chosen life, then listen to Paul's words and examine yourself. Examine yourself. Can I have the elders? Can you stand? And if you're an elder or a deacon, can you stand, please? Okay, I want you to look around the room. These are our elders and our deacons. If you have not made this choice, if you have questions, if you need guidance, if you need whatever, please seek one of these men out after the service. Please come to them. They would absolutely be elated to introduce you to their Savior. You guys can sit. Let's close in prayer. Father, we just are in awe of you. And Christ, we know that you are God, that there isn't any room for good teacher or good man without good Lord. And you are the Lord. You are the God of our salvation. You are the source of our life. You are the very image of the holiness of the Father. And we love you for it. And we thank you for it. And God, we just stand in awe of you, that you would take all of our evil, all of our wickedness, all of our sin on yourself, that you would take it to the cross, that you might be just and the justifier for those of us who call on your name. Father, give us eyes to see, show us where we need to eliminate things in our life that rob us of our affections for you, and to seek after and to pursue those things that engender those same affections, and allow us just to make you preeminent above all else. First, we love you for your grace and for your mercy that's found in your Son, and in his beautiful name we pray. Amen.